In your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We're going to start our time together in Romans 5, 1 through 11. A passage I'm sure we're pretty familiar with. I'm especially, thankful for verses 6 through 11. We use this pretty often, talking about when we were weak, when we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One of the things that I want to stress in this lesson tonight is that peace with God ultimately comes on God's terms, not on our terms. We live in a time where things are very focused on the individual, and you know, it's been going on for quite a while, and I mean by this the development of this giving participation trophies to just anybody who participates has been going on for a while, and I think a lot of people do believe, who don't know a thing about what God's Word actually says, but they believe they're going to heaven because they're really not that bad. I know I've had conversations with people, and that's almost essentially what they have to say. They aren't really that bad. They're not Hitler. They're not whoever you want to fill in the blank with. It's like there is a standard that they've come up with all on their own, and maybe they're not really all that saintly, you know, like people will say, I'm no saint. But I'm not that bad. And they think peace with God is determined on their own merit, or maybe their own ideas of what it is that God is going to offer. Well, let's look what the scriptures say tonight. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start verse 1, read through verse 11. And again, there should be no reason for us to have to apologize for God, to defend God in the way that basically says, look, these are God's requirements, we don't understand them, we don't get them. It makes perfect sense if we really stress to think through it. So Paul says, therefore, now that's based on what he's been saying. And you're like, well, we said we'd start in Romans 5:1. You're right, I did say that. But let's go back just a few verses into chapter 4 and kind of pick up why he's saying, therefore. This chapter 4 is all about the faith of Abraham. And he talks about in verse 19 of chapter 4, that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Can you imagine? I mean, this is what's being said about Abraham, that his own body, as he considered things, and he was given a promise that he and Sarah would have children, or not just children, but a child. He did not weaken in faith, again, verse 19, when he thought about his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, and you can kind of hear how Paul is, you know, each step, it's not just there's one benefit. The one benefit isn't, well, we have now been justified by faith and we have peace. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace. And then he goes on in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or patience. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, the benefits just keep increasing. It's not just one simple little thing. It's things that just keep going and going. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now he's going to use in verse 6, 8, and 10 three terms to identify us. Ungodly in verse 6, in verse 8, sinners, and then in verse 10, enemies. And that aptly describes who we were. While we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Speaking of Jesus as good, that would be the standard. God shows His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. Now notice this, in verse 1 He says we've been justified by faith. And then here in verse 9 we've been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now in our study on Sunday morning we've been in Ezekiel. And that helps us kind of understand God's wrath. Ultimately here He's talking about eternity and hell. If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. It's about justification through faith, justification by the blood of Jesus. Now, I know I've mentioned this before. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a perfectly divine outline. If you ever have an opportunity to study with somebody and at some point you come across the concept of baptism, because you should, and there are a lot of folks who really balk at this, the idea of having to do anything just is too much. Well, use Paul's outline, chapters 4, 5, and 6, where chapter 4, it's about the faith of Abraham and the importance of faith. Chapter 5 is God's grace as he moves on from verse 12 through the end of the chapter here. And then in chapter 6, it's baptism. So faith and baptism, from Paul's own view, are connected by grace. And that's an easy thing to do. It's hard for anyone really to theologically or philosophically or whatever kind of way you want to sound smart to argue against God when he himself has displayed it this way. I know too often, this is kind of a tangent point, but we sometimes argue using the Bible in a bad way. And what I mean by that is we'll kind of jump around. I'm not saying never do that. Paul in Romans 3 combines a number of passages from the Psalms, not just one or two, but it's like six or seven that he combines to make one thought. But what we end up doing is somebody reads Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not on our own. It's God who does this, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we go, yeah, but James says, and we go to James 2, that faith without works is dead. Well, what it shows to anybody who knows nothing is that, well, Paul said this, James said that, maybe they contradict. They don't go together. Martin Luther actually made that point, that James contradicts Paul, and he trusted Paul, because Paul wrote a lot more than James. I'm like, it just doesn't even make sense for anybody who knows anything that Paul wrote. Paul, in many of his books, even in Ephesians, later in chapter 4, speaks of one baptism. My point is this. Stay in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Go to verse 10. Or, if you want, if someone is arguing about faith and how important it is, say, yeah, I agree. And this is what Paul says. Romans 4, and then chapter 5 and chapter 6. Sometimes we just want bottom line theology, and that's really not helpful. I mean, I'm not saying never give somebody the bottom line. But sometimes if that's all we're going to do, then people aren't thinking how we got there. It's like in math, you know. How did you get this answer? Okay, how did you get this answer? Is it just something we're regurgitating because we've heard it or because the Bible is actually teaching? So, let's get into this. True peace with God comes on God's terms. God's not going to go, well, hey, here we are in judgment. How would you like to spend the rest of eternity? Oh, I want to go to heaven. All right, well, how would you like that to be accomplished? Oh, this is how I want to do it. You go to a doctor and you're sick, and the doctor says, you're sick. You've got cancer. We need to do something. Then he turns and says to you, what do you want to do? I don't want to die from this. So, you know, they sometimes give you options, and I'm not saying options aren't good, but at the same time, he's the doctor. Is he not supposed to help you out? Well, I think this is the accident people come across when it comes to theology. We think we can just come up with something all on our own. Turn with me to Psalm 2, as I have here before you. Psalm 2, really good psalm. We're not told who the human instrument is with this, but Psalm 2 is quoted throughout Old and New Testaments. References are made to it, even in the book of Revelation, even in the book of Hebrews, where points are made about God. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, people just don't want to do what God says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So here, the kingdoms of the world rage against God. We're going to break their fetters. We're going to break their bonds. We're just going to break away. We're going to do our own thing. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Not just he's going to speak to them. He's going to speak to them in his wrath. Terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten thee. Now Paul is extremely specific in Acts 13 and says this statement is fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the moment that this becomes, you know, what God is saying. You're my son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me. That is, God says to his Messiah, his son, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. You remember Satan tempted Jesus, bow down and I'll give it all to you because it's all been given to me. Well, God says to his Messiah, the anointed one, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. And this is fair warning. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. I know that sounds contradicting, to rejoice with trembling, but he is God. And here, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Well, you know, in Revelation, you have what we identify as Armageddon. I know there are a lot of really wild misconceptions, but the Bible basically has the nations of the world all coming together to fight against God, and God just blasts them. It's not a fight. In Revelation, God just destroys them in a moment of time and moves on. So we need to understand, as Psalm 2 is making this point, that God has set his king. He makes the terms. There's no bartering. There's no, you know, how do we deal with this? God says what he says. He is the king. He is God. Isaiah 55, we've referenced this recently a few times. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9 specifically, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not yours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. But going to verse 6 and reading through verse 11, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. I think we can infer from this, there's a point when he won't be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now that goes back to verse 7. I mean, he says in verse 7, forsake, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Way and thoughts, and here we are in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he goes on in verse 10 and 11, and this is the point that God's word accomplishes exactly what he sets it out to do. Which means that people are going to come to God because of the word. And there's going to be those who are pushed away from God because of the word. As the rain, he says in verse 10, and the snow that come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word supersedes everything. God supersedes everything. And the only way we're going to come to God is on his terms. Now, give you a real quick example. Let's look over to Acts chapter 16. This is the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. I struggle every time when we talk about him because I'm wanting to call him the Ethiopian jailer. Obviously, reference back to Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know that I've ever called him the Philippian eunuch, but Anyway, Acts 16. Now I've got you completely confused, right? Now, by God's providence, and I say that because I really think that's the truth of the thing, Paul has been arrested with Silas, and they're in jail. And in verse 25, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. It's not like a door was open and it was Paul and Silas's. All the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he did what would be the most honorable thing, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. So he doesn't see them. He doesn't even hear them. He just sees the doors open. He draws his sword. It's a quick decision. It's not like he's like, man, I got to figure out what to do. It's like he knew what he needed to do. Paul cried out with a loud voice, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Again, remember, this is late at night. We're actually told midnight as you read on. So the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I think this is interesting. It's not the Philippian jailer who says, I can't believe you guys are trying to escape. He doesn't even assume this. He comes to them and falls down in front of Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And notice verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, I've been in a number of studies, as y'all probably have, where people just kind of stop there. We're done reading the rest of the Bible. I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are we doing here? And this is what I mean by, let's don't jump around. Don't go, well, somebody goes, well, see, that's what he said. What must I do to be saved? And the response from Paul and Silas is believe in the Lord and you'll be saved, you and your household. And then you run over to some other passage. Let's stay here. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He asks a question. I know we think of this differently, but not really. The point is, they told him what he needed to do was believe in the Lord. And then they spoke to him, which was more than you need to believe. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. Again, peace with God comes on his terms. And to all who were in his house. And verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that, notice what Luke writes, that he had believed in God. So verse 31, what must I do? You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, he rejoiced because he had been baptized. He had believed in God. I mean, that's what we're told there. It's the same hour of the night. It wasn't 2 weeks later that he was baptized. They didn't set up some schedule. Now that you believe, let's do this. It's nothing like that. In the same hour of the night. Look at verse 18. Because Paul and Silas again are in prison. And in verse 18, all we read, sorry, mine divides it from one page to the next, that this she kept doing for many days. We're talking about a girl who, a slave girl. Let's start at verse 16. As they were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She brought her owners a lot of gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and Silas, crying out that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation. She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I don't know why we never think Paul didn't get any kind of human emotion. He's annoyed. Turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. It's not like 2 weeks later or anything like that. That phrase, it came out that very hour, is the same basic phrase that's being used in verse 33, that same hour of the night. And that's my point. There's an immediacy. There's a proximity of time not far off in the distance. Now, again, there are a lot of people who are going to go, verse 31, that's the end of the story because that's the answer. But just read a couple few verses down and you see that gave him the bottom line. You need to believe. What does Jesus say? Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what you have here. They taught him, you need to believe. And apparently at some point, baptism was mentioned because he doesn't say, well, what is this baptism? Like in Acts 8, when Philip teaches the Ethiopian eunuch, you see how carefully I tried to say that. Philip teaches the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch says, here's water. What's stopping me? What prevents me from being baptized? Philip doesn't go on and say, hey, where did you get this? The Ethiopian eunuch had the chariot stop. They both went down into the water and he baptized them. And that's God's terms. It's not man's terms. When anybody argues with us about this, just go to the Bible. Let the Bible serve as its own commentary here. We don't need to not just explain. We do need to explain, but we don't need to apologize for God. And I'll say this with Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. The desperation of this moment did not lead them, that is Paul and Silas, to cut corners. They didn't go, man, this guy's really close. We kind of need to make this sale. Because I think sometimes that's how it comes across. There's a sale. There needs to be some sort of let's close this deal mentality. Believe me, I know preachers who are exactly that way. Whether denominational preachers or preachers who claim to follow the truth, it's like, we got to make the sale. No. Our job is to plant and water. 1 Corinthians 3:5. God gives increase. God gave increase this night to this family. They told him the truth. They didn't go, well, you know, it's going to be kind of hard for you because of whatever. They just taught the truth and let the truth serve. One of the things that I know we all are familiar with is what people call the sinner's prayer. And my question to everybody who ever says anything about the sinner's prayer and that it works and it saves, find it one time. Just once. In all the Bible, find it one time. It's not going to be found. This is many, many years ago. I had a young man that we really wanted to baptize him. And the bottom line is, this was one of his hang-ups. Sinner's prayer, because his dad was a Methodist, and he's like, well, that's all he did. I'm like, look, this is simple. Find it in the Bible. I will preach it from the pulpit. Find it. And he looked at me, and he goes, it's not there. I said, you look and find it, and if you do, I will preach it, because I have to preach. I feel like I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And a couple weeks later, I caught up with him. Have you looked? Well, no, because I'm telling you, look. You need to look. And if you find it, I'll preach it. I don't know if he looked any further even than that, but I'm telling you, that's the thing to do. Just confront folks. Find it, we'll preach it. It's the truth if it's the truth. The thing is, we're justified by faith, and we know that. I say that because the scriptures teach us, I've referenced Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. There's no contradiction here. And there's no reason to say, well, maybe we need to go to James. Don't go to James. Stay here. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and verse 10. Notice what he says. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You didn't earn anything here. You didn't work your way in. This is not your own doing, he says. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then notice verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. Now there's a difference made from verse 9 to 10. Verse 9 speaks of works. Verse 10 speaks of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who determined these things? The apostles didn't say, well, what we figured is, you know, that they sat down and had some sort of a moment where they needed to clarify a few things on their own, didn't get any direction from God. It's not that at all. It's not that a council of group of churches got together and said, this is what's going to make us distinctive. God prepared these things. And he did so beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, let's do that. Matthew 11, passage I know we know, verse 28 through 30, really. And again, what Jesus says here, I think is very powerful, that no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And you're like, well, I hope I get chosen, right? But notice the next phrase, come to me. I don't know how else to put it, but very often, I don't know why, we leave verse 27 out when we read verse 28 through 30 because of whatever, but Jesus is saying the Son knows the Father knows the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. Come to me. This is the point. You come to me. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Again, The Son reveals the Father to anyone whom He chooses to reveal Him. And He's not standing there in some capricious way saying, all right, I'll choose you, but not you. You, but not you. He says, come to Me. Earlier in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, He says, ask, seek, knock. It'll be open. You'll find. You know, I mean, it's not an indefinite, if you ask, maybe. If you seek, maybe. If you knock, maybe. It's an absolute certainty. And again, come to Me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, except you. I mean, He doesn't say that. I mean, come on. Come to Me. I reveal Him to whomever I wish. Come to Me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Romans 11, and now we're kind of moving around in different passages, but in this section of Romans, Paul is making the point, like earlier in verse 22, he makes the point that God is both severe and good. He's severe to those who are disobedient. He's good to those who are obedient. And God, He's not going to do anything differently for anybody else. And I mean by that, He's not going to bend rules. He's going to make this clear. And as he goes on, he makes this point. God has committed them all to disobedience, and the reason is that He might have mercy on all. This is God's wisdom. Speaking of the Jews disobeying God, and God through that showing mercy to everybody. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God's wisdom is clarified for us, but I know there are people who scratch their heads and say, look, I don't understand. That's where we go to the Word and try to make things clearer. Jesus Himself made it clear. And these are moments before He ascends back home to heaven. And He tells the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Notice He doesn't say, look, you need to teach them at least half of what I've said. Or just some of what I've said. Here a couple points really need to be stressed. He says, teach that they observe all that I've commanded them. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to give one closing example in Acts 10 with Peter. Peter is with Cornelius. Cornelius is the first of the Gentile converts, you know. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever he looses will have been loosed. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter. And Peter is the first to preach the gospel in its fullness to the Jews in Acts 2 and the Gentiles in Acts 10. And he's also involved in Acts 8 with the Samaritans, not in teaching them the gospel first, but in giving them miraculous gifts. That's really the point. My point here in Acts 10 real quick is what we read verse 33 through 35 and then verse 48. Because you see, as I've highlighted or made bold, the word commanded. Because it's the same English word here and it's the same Greek word. So Peter says, therefore, or actually Cornelius says, now therefore we're all here in the presence of God to hear that all that you, Peter, have been commanded by the Lord. Now, Cornelius is in the Roman cohort. He is a military man. All that means is he understands what it means to command, to give orders, to receive orders, and all that. And he says what is a military term to Peter. You need to tell us what you've been commanded. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Coming to God on His terms. And then in verse 48, He commanded them, very same word, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Him to stay for some days. This is the simplicity of the thing. Again, there's no reason to say, well, look, this is not, you know, a very popular thing today. This is what God says. If we want people to go to heaven, we need to very plainly teach them what God is teaching. Again, and kind of the essential point is that peace with God comes on His terms. That's our point. Peace with God comes on His terms. And there's no reason to apologize. I think for most of us, there's no real feeling that we need to apologize. And I'm not just saying defend him, but almost like we have to fill in some blanks or something, you know, that we have to be more merciful than God is. Is God not the most merciful? I mean, he's revealed his will that we can know it and do it. It's not some secret he's keeping hidden away from everybody. Jesus says, I show the Father whomever I will. Come to me. I mean, I'll show you. As he says in John 14, verse 6, famously, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Song we have here, number 638, when the roll is called up yonder, we want to answer. And it's not just that we want to answer, we want others to be there too. We need to teach the gospel, and we need to teach it in its simplicity, and to teach it boldly, unapologetically. No reason to say, well, we just don't get what God is saying here. If someone, you know, it might be, and what I mean by this practically, if someone says, you mean if I'm not baptized, I'm going to hell? I've been asked that question directly, just like that. Don't go, don't. Just say, yes. Because this is what God actually says, and you can't do anything beyond that and go to heaven. You've got to do God's will. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it now. Don't wait. The moment is now. Come forward as we stand and sing.